Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church. Our reading today is from Genesis 11, and it is about the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thanks, Tanya and Jerry and Sue. Good to have you here. It's always good to have Sue here once a year to join our community of faith and to give us an update on one of those really significant projects that we support. We're in Genesis 1 to 11 again. We've come to the final story, in fact, in this section. And I do want to give you a little bit of background. We'll have a look at the rest of chapter 9 and 10 to set us up for chapter 11 in just a moment. But we've been working our way through Genesis 1 to 11, paying attention to what it tells us about God's purposes in the world and our place within them. And so last week, as Adam mentioned and Jerry mentioned as well, we were looking at the flood. The longest narrative in Genesis 1 to 11, obviously an important story. And I drew attention to the very fact that the story is not primarily about a flood or about the boat or about the fellow who built the boat. It was actually primarily a story about God, about God's purposes. And I drew attention in the midst of the story to God's main character actions. He's the one who drives all the narrative forward. One of the places that we see that most clearly is that the floodwaters begin to recede only after God remembers. And when God remembers and begins to act, then the waters begin to recede. But we also see it in the commitment of God at the end of the flood narrative to his purposes and plans in the world. At the very end of the story, we're told by God himself in his inner reflections on what he sees that the conditions that led to the flood have not changed, that the waters have not washed away the fundamental problem of the human heart, that the human heart remains wicked from childhood, and yet God is committed to his plans and to his purposes. And so at the end of the story, we're left with a sneaky suspicion about what is coming and a question. The question is, if God is no longer going to bring destruction, if he is going to respond with mercy, what in the world is he going to do? Because if it just goes badly again, which is our suspicion, then what is he going to be able to do if destruction's off the table? And the last section of Genesis 1 to 11, from the middle of chapter 9 through to the end of chapter 11, essentially sets us up for what is next. And what we find very early on is exactly what we suspected, and that is that the human heart with its wicked intentions manifests itself as such very, very quickly. If you have your Bibles with you and want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verse 18, we actually have a recapitulation, a repetition, but with some differences on the themes that we've already experienced. Here, let me read the story to you. Starting in chapter 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Which, of course, is a bit of a foreboding statement because we didn't know that anyone was going to get scattered yet, but apparently now they are, so pay attention to that one. Then it says this, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and they covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. He lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Did you hear the themes? There is, once again, fruit. That lies at the problem here. First the tree, now the vine. Then there's an act of folly. Noah's drunkenness is not rebellion against God. It's not a failure to trust God. To some degree, if we want to be strictly legalistic, there's been no command against drunkenness in Scripture to this point in time. But when you read through the rest of Scripture, it's drunkenness as folly that is most significant. It's never seen as this act of rebellion. It's just not very bright. Here we have fruit and folly, leading, funnily enough, once again to nudity. You've seen the themes? The first thing the first couple knew was that they were naked. And now there was shame. They needed to be covered. Here, something's going on in that same space once again. We don't know exactly what it was that Ham did. It seems that he was either leering at his father and mocking him to his brothers or something, but the solution was to cover his nakedness. And the covering of nakedness has appeared a couple of times already in this story. Then there's a curse, as we've seen before, though this time not from God, but from Noah. And once again, we see family conflict. All the themes that were found in the garden and in Cain and Abel have been recapitulated for us right here. I mean, apart from the fact that it took Noah, I don't know how many years it takes to plant a vineyard and get enough good grapes out of it to make wine, so some time has passed, but it's the first thing that happens. They get off the boat, they offer the sacrifice, God makes his commitment and promise to them, puts the rainbow in the sky, and Noah is drunk in his tent with his clothes off. Wow. Are we surprised though? Not really. Because we knew that the inclinations of the human heart have not been changed, and so we're not that surprised that we see these themes recapitulated. So that's what happens right off the ark. And then the story, before we get to chapter 11, is interrupted by another genealogy. And the genealogy reaches beyond the Tower of Babel. Let me point out a couple of places for you. In chapter 10, if you go to verse 5, it says, "From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language." Chapter 11 begins, "Now there was one common language." The genealogies reach beyond the Tower of Babel. They kind of take us right from the ark to just before the story begins. It leaps from Noah to Abram. This is what we're set in. Then the narrator goes back to a time inside of that to tell us something else about the people that we are going to be encountering. But the genealogy is important for more reasons than just kind of placing the story of Babel within its chronological framework. It also prepares us for the story. If you have a look in chapter 10 and have a look in verse 8, we actually get this kind of insight into all of the nations that we're going to bump into in the rest of the book. The nations that become really key parts of the story. So in verse 8 of chapter 10, we're told about Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's why it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Here's the week's challenge. Try to use that saying in regular conversation. I don't know how. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Kelna, and Shinar. And Shinar is where the people are in chapter 11, so that prepares us for that. From that land, he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kala, which is the great city. Egypt was the father of the Luddites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtalites, Pathrusites, Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, if you were wondering, and the Caphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Aravites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Again, questions I'm sure you came with this morning. I wonder where the Hamathites came from. Well, they're obviously from Canaan, right? And many of those nations obviously play a really important part. Shinar and Assyria and Babel, Babylon, in the Mesopotamian Valley become the symbols in later biblical literature about kind of arrogance and the anti-God statements of these nations. The nations of Canaan and Egypt in particular are the ongoing struggle and challenge for the people of Israel. Now we're ahead of ourselves at that point in time, but here we're being prepared for that. But there's another way in which these genealogies prepare us for what's to come. I'm very thankful for commentators to do this work, but I actually did my own count as well, just to double check their work. The number of names, if you include the names and the nations, discounting the city names and discounting the Philistines, who are a bit of an afterthought, number 70. 10 sets of 7. A bit of a complete number. When Jacob, the patriarch, dies in Egypt, he is mourned for 70 days by the Egyptians. But more importantly, this 70 seems to be a number of completion. That what we have in these nations, in these names, is a sense that it's not everyone who is around at the time, it's not every nation that's included, but there's a sense that these names, these nations, represent everything there is to know about humanity. When Jacob the patriarch goes down to Egypt, the number who went down with him equaled 70. The patriarch's family becomes a microcosm of the nations that God spread throughout the world. That the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are representatives of the world in total. This genealogy prepares us for the story that is to come, at least in chapter 12, because we still have the passage in chapter 11. So we've been told, unsurprisingly, although perhaps a little surprisingly, that the inclinations of the human heart, which were evil and wicked all the time, have nonetheless, well, reappeared very, very quickly. We've been given this sense that God has blessed the nations, that there's still this enormous purpose of God that's taken place. And then the narrator jumps back before the languages were confused and before the nations were scattered to tell us one last story. This is the story that he wants to leave in our mind before we come to Abram. This is the final stop. This is the last place. There's a little interlude with another genealogy. Thinks that genealogies are fantastic, right? Where he outlines once again that the line from Shem to Abraham. It's the last line. It's always the third line or the second line that is the chosen line. And it finishes just like the line of Seth earlier on, where it's father, son, father, son, father, sons, and then three sons. The Shem to Abram line goes father, son, father, son, father, son, Terah, three sons. We have the suspicion that something unique is going to be happening here. But here we have this story of the Tower of Babel, which I want to take some time to focus on this morning. I don't think you'll be surprised to know that this is a very carefully constructed story. Many scholars point out that there is a bit of a chiastic pattern to it, in which the first part is reflected in the last part, and the second in the second last part, and the third to the third last part, and the fourth to the fourth last part, and the middle is important for us. You will never guess who is in the middle of this story. Or maybe you will. Because in the middle of this story, like all the stories, it's the Lord. But let's listen to what happens beforehand so that the Lord's appearance makes some sense. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. There's a sense that this is not a breakaway group. This is not some sort of, you know, small group of people who decided to head west, or in the case east, and establish a new place to live. There's a sense that we have here that this is a group representative of all humanity, don't we? One language, one common speech, people. They move east and then they stop moving east. Remember God's creation mandate? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They have stopped the filling. They have stopped moving to fill the earth, but have decided instead to settle, which at first glance doesn't appear to be too big a deal. I mean, God's happy with cities, isn't he? Like, he's okay with people settling, but there's more to the story. You listen to their speech. They say, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Then, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, if this were the only story in Genesis 1 to 11, if it were actually just Genesis 1, 1 to 9, and then we got into Abraham, we might just think that this is an idiom for a really tall building, right? A skyscraper. But we've already seen in the story, have we not, on at least two other occasions, when humanity has tried to seize the prerogatives of God himself and bring God down to their level. Eve, seeing that the fruit was good for wisdom, took it. And the Lord said, now they have become like us. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took any of them that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not reside in them forever. Here we have another example of humanity seemingly seeking to seize the prerogatives of God. In the ancient Near East, the idea of a city, particularly in Babel or Babylon in the Shinar Valley, was associated not just with the cities, but with the towers, the ziggurats, the temples. There's a reason why people built great big tall buildings, because there was a sense that they were gaining the gates of heaven. This idea of this group of people building a city and a tower that reaches to heaven is not just about, hey, let's build the tallest thing we can. It is about seeking to breach heaven itself. And what do they want out of it? To make a name for ourselves. Now again, if we've only just read these first 10 chapters, names are important, aren't they? And what we've seen on a number of occasions that people in particular have been named because of who they are. Eve, the mother of all. Seth, the one that God has granted to replace the son who was killed. Cain, the one that God has granted me the ability to give birth to. Noah, the one who will comfort us. But it goes beyond that. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 when the Lord creates, and then he names things. He calls the light day and the darkness night. It's not an example of God's authority saying, look at me, I'm naming stuff. It's this recognition that God understands the very essence of what it is that he is looking at. He saw the light and he knew what it was. It is day. And he saw the darkness and he called it night. There's this sense that God sees the very essence of something. And here these people have said, let us make a name for ourselves. We understand and know what is good. We know and understand what is best. In fact, elsewhere in wisdom literature, to have a good name was worth more than any amount of money. They are seeking the good life, but they are seeking it apart from God. What's the last story that the narrator gives us? It's of all humanity once again raising their fist to the Lord. We will do it ourselves. We will not go where you have sent us. We will settle here. And we will make for ourselves a city and a tower that reaches heaven. And we will make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered and fall once again into your plans for us. We will do it on our own. And all of humanity is in resistance and rebellion to the Lord. Oh, look, the middle of the story. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Which you'd have to say is a little bit ironic, isn't it? They wanted to reach to heaven, and God can't see it from there. He's like, let's go down and look at that. Can you see it? I can't see it. I don't know where my glasses are. The greatest achievement in human history, and God's like, yeah, I'll come down. He comes down, and listen to what he has to say, because while there may be a slight bit of mocking irony that he has to come down to see it, there's nothing funny about what he has to say next. If as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And I don't think that this is God hoping that they don't build tall buildings or that they can't figure out the world. I mean, he had given them the mandate to rule and have dominion, to establish cultures, to create all those things, to form and fill the world in his likeness, in his image, like to reflect his character. The context of the story gives it shape. If right now they are standing in resistance to me, there is no end to the resistance and rebellion they will offer. So, he responds in judgment. Let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is the account of Shem's family line. So we're left in a strange spot, a kind of unexpected spot at this point. Because so far, whenever God has spoken words of judgment, he has also brought actions of grace. Yes, there was the judgment in the garden, but there is, while there is hard labor, both in childbirth and in bringing forth food, fertility remains. The blessing of God still remains. He clothes them and actually restricts access to the tree of life to protect them. When Cain protests that his punishment is too great, the Lord marks him and promises to avenge his death if anyone should kill him. We have found the grace of God after the flood has wiped the earth clean, but not the human heart, that God's commitment is revealed in his covenant of grace and the rainbow that he places in the sky. And here, there's an act of judgment, but there is no corresponding act of grace. We are left hanging. This is when there would be a commercial break, if the Bible had commercials. Right? Oh, man, I want to know what happens next. It should set us up. We should be gasping by the time we get to chapter 12, wondering how God is going to deal with this, because there's been judgment, no destruction, but what is God's plan? If his commitment to his purposes has not changed, as we've been told it has not, then what in the world do we do here? So from the perspective of the narrative, this is brilliant storytelling. We're hanging on the edge of our seats, wondering what's next. Spoiler alert, it's Abraham. To whom the Lord says, amongst his many promises, I will make your name great. The prerogative of God. The grace of God is coming. But we are left with what this story tells us about God's purposes and about our place within them. Because there's something really curious in the odd dichotomy around unity and scattering. The unity of humanity in opposition to God is not God's will for human unity. The unity that he envisions for humanity is a unity of commitment to his plans and purposes, a unity of desire to reflect his character, to be his image bearers. And the scattering that we have at the end of this story is not the scattering that God envisions. He doesn't envision the scattering of people who are confused and divided. The scattering that he has envisaged was actually the scattering so that no matter where you went in the world, in all of the created order, you would find an image bearer reflecting the character of God and representing God's agenda and filling and forming those things around them in the character of God himself. He wanted agents of his kingdom in every corner of every place in the world. This is the complete twisting of the unity God wants and of the sending that God wants. And if I can fast forward, some of you have probably wondered, is there a link between Babel and the day of Pentecost? or maybe not. I may have made an assumption there about what you were thinking about, kind of like the Girgashites earlier on, huh? Some people have wondered if there's a connection between what happens here and the scattering of the languages and what takes place on the day of Pentecost when 50 days after Passover, the disciples are gathered in the temple courtyards and the Spirit of God is poured out upon them, marked both by flames of fire on their heads, but also the ability to speak in different languages. And the people who gather around hear the good news of Jesus Christ spoken in their own tongue. Now, I think that there may be something in that. Luke doesn't seem too fussed, the author of Acts. He doesn't seem too fussed to draw attention to it. He's far more interested in Jesus and far more interested in the book of Joel. But there is something, I think, that's striking about the church and its birth in relationship to Babel. Because it is in the church, shall we say, if we collapse the story down, if we ignore all the bits between Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets and Jesus, and if we collapse it all and we put them side by side, what we actually find is a brand new form of unity and a brand new form of scattering, exactly what God intended in the beginning. Because what we find of all those people who gathered together, the 3,000 who put their faith in Jesus and were baptized that day, is that they are now unified, not by geography, not by culture, not by background. They are united because of their shared commitment to the plans and purposes of God revealed in Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. A shared faith that led to doctrines and practices. Then we too often focus on the doctrine and the practices as the basis for our unity, and it's not. Our unity is found in the purposes of God that we've been swept up in Christ Jesus. And then those people who were gathered in Jerusalem and who received the Holy Spirit were then scattered, and we are told they took the gospel with them everywhere they went. The church, you and I, us gathered here, are the ultimate participation in God's plans and purposes revealed to us in Jesus. This story ends with the unity of rebels against God disrupted and a scattering in confusion. And the church is one that gathers together under God's purpose and then is scattered according to God's purpose. We gather together on a Sunday in part as a physical, embodied manifestation of our shared unity in the plans and purposes of God revealed in Jesus. Have you ever thought, is there anything else that would unify us? We don't all live in the same places. We don't all have the same jobs. We don't have all the same interests. There's nothing else that brings us together except those plans and purposes revealed in Christ Jesus. That's why we're here. And what happens when we're done after we've had our cup of tea or coffee? We are scattered. And we are scattered not just because we have things to do, but because it's the plan and purpose of God that he wants representatives of his kingdom, of his order, of his plans, and of his purposes revealed in Christ Jesus. He wants representatives of his kingdom in every nook and cranny of our world, in every family, in every neighborhood, in every suburb, and every school, and every business, and every workplace, and every group, everywhere. He wants a representative of his kingdom there. And that's us. The church is the representation on earth of the undoing of the curse of Babel. Instead of a unity of opposition to God, instead of a scattering and confusion, we are brought together under God's purposes in Christ and sent by his Spirit wherever he wills it. This is our story. This is our story. It explains right at the beginning how the story begins to unfold. And we always come back to these ideas. The ideas that have been found all the way through these 11 chapters play themselves out in Genesis, the Old Testament, are picked up by Jesus and are found in their fulfillment in the church. Because the church is God's idea, the vehicle by which he invites men and women, boys and girls, young and old, to participate with him. I'll ignore the rest of the genealogy, because it's a treat for you this morning. Next week, I felt bad talking about Genesis 1 to 11, telling you that it all points to Genesis 12 without getting to Genesis 12. So I've shortened this series just a little bit in order that we can look next week at Genesis 12, to where the action actually begins. So I'm already looking forward to that because, well, that's my thing. I'm going to invite the team up, and I'd like to pray for us. And then I'm going to invite us to stand together as an expression of our unity under the plans and purposes of God. And then Adam's going to wrap the service up, and I'm going to tell him what he's going to do next. He's going to remind us that we're being sent according to God's plans and purposes that we find revealed in Christ Jesus. So would you stand with me and allow me to pray for us? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful, intricate, beautiful way that it's put together. We recognize that too often we miss the overall plan of what you're on about. Sometimes we forget even now what it is that we're called to, a unity under your purposes, and then to be sent wherever your Spirit might lead us. I pray that by your Spirit you would remind us today of that reality. Thank you for the unity that we share. We may not always feel particularly unified. We might not know everyone around us particularly well, but gathered here right now, standing before you, we are one. One in our faith, one in the Spirit, one in our purpose and commitment to you. And thank you that you send us out into every corner of this community in order to be your representatives where you have placed us. May we remember that in our work, our vocations, and our families. May we embrace courageously the invitation you've given to us. And as we worship to conclude our service, may we be reminded again of our unity together. We pray all of this in the unifying name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.